Initially, I planned to do a brief talk and then go into discussion. But the brief talk grew from a 20-minute thing to a 45-minute thing. I found I needed more time than I bargained for to cover the causes which are dismantling the Bible. And I had to read up on things which are mysteries to most of us, and on which it's not easy to get clear information. Things such as higher criticism of the Bible, which is now gone out of fashion, and its successor, form criticism, which is still doing its deadly work. And that synthesis of all heresies, modernism. You may kid yourself that such matters are for the intellectuals, that you are only a simple housewife or houseman or businessman or a student and not expected to know such subjects. But I am now convinced that we need to have a general working knowledge of these forces if we're going to put up any intelligent resistance. I understand that it's quite fashionable to attend Bible discussion groups, and that's good in itself, but it can also be dangerous, depending on who is guiding the discussion group. Strange ideas about the Bible are around, and they even crop up in some of these discussion groups, and they can erode your trust in the Bible, unless you are equipped with a little knowledge. Also, our young people are being given these strange ideas from many sources, and they need help to handle them. And for their sake, we must be equipped with a little knowledge. Now, I'm not a Bible expert, so tonight you'll get from me no more than a little knowledge, but a little which I hope may help. Well, now let's talk about the Bible and its decline. And after that, after a break, I'd like to do a short segment on miracles of the Eucharist. And as we proceed, perhaps you will perceive that in the attack on the Bible, the villain again is evolution. It's a mark of our times. Writers and publishers, theologians and scholars, are turning out volumes of words which argue that the Bible is full of errors, but is it a good book? Some years ago, I listened to a lecture by a priest in a high position. He told us that the Gospels were not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that in fact they weren't written until the 2nd century, by unknown authors, long after all eyewitnesses of Christ were dead. These unknown authors, he said, were not writing historic facts, but were setting down pious ideas about Christ which had developed among those 2nd century Christians. Therefore, he said, the recorded acts of Christ, his words and his miracles, are not historic facts. Now, this same priest has acknowledged that many people are drifting out of the faith because they have come to believe that the Bible is unreliable, and even that the Bible has been shown to be wrong by modern science. He acknowledges that the Church has always taught that the Bible is without error, and then he tries to show that the Bible is full of errors and fictions and myths, but yet can be regarded as teaching truth necessary for salvation. We are witnessing a modern movement which treats the Bible as a book full of errors, while cleverly assuring us that it's the book of truth. It's no wonder that millions of confused Christians don't know what to make of it. Now, perhaps the fault of those millions of confused Christians is that they themselves are not making much effort to find out what does the Church say about this Bible criticism. Nor do they make much effort to learn what does true science say, when so-called science seems to contradict the Bible? And because Christians are failing to seek those answers, they are becoming the confused Christians of today. I've been reading the notes of lectures on the Bible by another priest, a very good priest. This good man knows much more than I do about religion and some other things. But what he is saying about the Bible must lead his listeners into confusion. For example, he grapples with the formation of Eve from the body of Adam. And he uses 3 pages of foolscap, trying to find a way to avoid what the Bible states, and what, incidentally, Catholics must believe. Eve formed from the body of Adam. He uses many more foolscap sheets, trying to fit Adam and original sin into modern science, or I should say, so-called science. This teacher-priest is torn between what the Bible says and the contradiction of the Bible by the theory of evolution. This man and many priests and religious today are so captured by the theory of evolution, they are contorting their minds and the Bible texts, trying to keep faith with the old Bible and yet giving precedence to Charles Darwin. Hence, they pour out volumes of arguments which make a show of preserving the Bible, but which leave the Bible in tatters beneath the march of so-called science. Pope Pius XII gave us clear directions on these matters in Humani Generis in 1950. But what does our good priest say? He says this: what was not clear to the Pope in 1950, and is not clear to classical theologians, that is, traditional ones, what was not clear to the Pope and to them is that they have the bulk of non-Catholic theology against them, as well as the whole prestige of modern science. Isn't it incredible? The Pope being told to follow non-Catholic theology and yield to the pseudo-science of evolution. About 5 years ago, I was allowed to speak to a group of student priests and several of their priest teachers. I gave them the case against evolution, 2 hours of it, followed by a long question session. I found that there were scarcely any questions querying the case against evolution, but a great number of questions regarding interpretation of the Bible. There, where the future ministers of the church were being formed, the overriding question seemed to be, what would happen to interpretation of the Bible if evolution were ruled out? It seemed to me that these were minds reluctant to let go of habits of thinking which had been shaped by evolutionism. And I'm sure that herein lies the seedbed of our confusion of the Bible as well as our confusion of doctrine. The seedbed of the confusion is evolutionary thinking. This modern obsession with evolution of everything, evolution of the universe and of earth and life and animals and man, evolution of culture and society, of the brain and of thinking, evolution of oral stories to written stories and higher literature, evolution of primitive superstitions into modern religion. Out of this, there arose last century in liberal Protestant circles what was called higher criticism of the Bible. Bewitched by evolutionism, the higher critics discounted the supernatural, discounted a God intervening in human affairs and giving a biblical revelation. They rejected miracles and prophecies, and regarded the Bible as merely a human work by human authors. Higher criticism flooded the universities and seminaries, and caught on with the modernist movement in the Catholic Church, the modernist movement which was condemned by Pope St. Pius X. And the results were a complete erosion of belief in the Bible. These critics regarded the Israelites as simple primitives, and Israel as an unimportant little state surrounded by powerful neighbors, Egypt, Syria, and Babylon. So they said, the writers of Israel would have been influenced by the powerful neighbors in social customs and in forms of writing. So they said, then let us study the surrounding nations, their customs, and their methods of writing, and then we can deduce from their styles at what time the writers of the Old Testament wrote, and we can figure out what they were trying to say. Using this method, they declared that the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Genesis, were not written by Moses, but were written by several unknown authors much later than Moses. Soon they had dismissed the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, dismissed them as primitive nomads, who perhaps never existed. And they claimed that Israel's religion began with the Exodus from Egypt, and so on. In Providentissimus Deus, an encyclical in 1893, Pope Leo XIII rebuked this higher criticism, and he restated that the Bible is without error. Without error. Then in 1906, the Church, speaking through its biblical commission, ruled that we must believe that the first five books were written by Moses. Later, in his encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, Pope Pius XII confirmed Leo's stand, and he again confirmed that the Bible is inspired in all its parts and is without error, even in matters of history and the physical universe. While this was going on, the higher critics were turning a blind eye to the new evidence being dug up by the archaeologists, evidence which supported the Bible and which was giving to the archaeologists on the spot a new respect for the Bible. Well, higher criticism seems to have had its day and gone out of fashion, but it has left in its wake an Old Testament widely discredited. Next there came form criticism, and it's popular at present, and it's playing havoc with the New Testament, and it's also reaching into the Old Testament. Again, we find that evolution mentality. No miracles, no supernatural. That sort of stuff is unworthy of our scientific enlightenment. Divine revelation is dismissed, or it's at best, it's adapted to modern science. Revelation is adapted or dismissed. Now, how does form criticism work? Well, form critics study form, forms of writing, or styles of writing, in scriptural passages and in scriptural units. These are compared with the various styles of writing in ancient literature. From the comparison, they claim they can then say at what period the units of scripture were written, and what the sacred writers were really trying to say. Using this method, the form critics claim that the Gospels were written by unknown authors in the second century, and that these unknown men were not writing historic facts about Jesus, but only pious imaginings of the second century Christians. They claim that even the resurrection is not historic fact, but is a symbolic idea to express the pious belief that the mission of Christ did not end on the cross. The late Cardinal Taguchi of Japan, in an excellent essay on scripture, criticized the form critics. The Cardinal said, they are claiming that these advances have left the ordinary Christian behind, and that only the experts are qualified to understand Scripture. But, said the Cardinal, but the Church teaches that there must be perfect similarity of content between the way an ordinary Catholic understands the Bible and that in which a scholar understands it. Now, let me hark back to that lecture, Against Evolution, which I gave to those student priests and their priest teachers. In the discussion after the lecture, I told them that I was aware that there are methods of form criticism which are used to change the obvious meaning of the Bible, and I mentioned the essay by the Cardinal of Japan against form criticism. And I also mentioned that Bishop Graeber of Germany, in his book Athanasius and the Church of Our Time, disapproves of form criticism. He says that it is a vogue which will go out like higher criticism went out. One of the priests in the audience then said to me, "Form criticism is a recognized method of interpreting, and in 1964 it was approved by Pope Paul." At the time, I did not have the facts with which to answer the priest. I now have them. That 1964 permission to use form criticism was not a green light for the form critics to go ahead regardless. It was a very restricted permission. It was qualified by serious warnings of the perils involved in form criticism. The permission was given in this manner. The Biblical Commission, in its 1964 Instruction on the Historical Truth of the Gospels, told Bible interpreters that they might examine what reasonable elements are contained in the form critical method that can be used for a fuller understanding of the Gospels. The Commission then went on to warn about the dangerous elements in the form critical method, which can lead to denial of the supernatural, denial of miracles and of prophecies, and the denial of the revelation by God. Denial also of the historical nature of scriptures, and a making light of the role of the apostles. Also, the commission warned them that the sacred authors were preserved from error, and that their different ways of writing do not affect the truth of what they tell. And the commission said that the Bible interpreters should consider it a sacred duty never to depart in the slightest degree from the common doctrine and traditions of the Church. So you see, the 1964 permission was a very small permission indeed. That priest in the audience, as an expert, should have known that it was a highly restricted permission. Yet he and many others will go on quoting the 1964 permission as if it were a great green light for form criticism. Now, I do acknowledge that earlier Pope Pius XII had given some approval to the method when he wrote that the literal sense of the ancient writers is not as obvious as it is with writers of today, and that it is necessary for interpreters of the ancient writings to go back in spirit to those times and to make proper use of the aids of history, archaeology, etc., in order to discover what literary forms the writers of the early age did use for expressing what they had in mind. So a proper study of ancient forms is good, and it has been used by great scholars in the past, but it has been used properly. And that's a different thing, a very different thing from using such methods to contradict meanings of the Bible held by the Church for centuries. The Church's official answer to the form critics was given in Vatican II's statement on the New Testament. Vatican II declared that the four Gospels are of apostolic origin, written under divine inspiration by apostles, that is Matthew and John, and by apostolic men, that is Mark and Luke, that they faithfully wrote about what Jesus did and taught, and always they told the honest truth about Jesus. Then, as regards the Old Testament, Vatican II tells us that the plan of salvation foretold and explained by the sacred authors is found as the true word of God in the books of the Old Testament, written under divine inspiration. Now, if you and I know the facts, if we know the pronouncements of the Church on Bible study, we will not be led into confusion by modernists who sidestep church rulings, who seek loopholes in papal encyclicals, who are actually trying to say that for 19 centuries, Christians, and even the fathers of the church, were reading the Bible wrongly. Until at last, the modernists and Charles Darwin gave us a new light to see that the Bible was written in some cryptic code which needed them to crack the code and reinterpret the whole book. Now, to move on. Just the other day, a question was put to me, and I'll use it to illustrate the dangers of form criticism. The questioner had been visited by the Mormon people. In discussion, he mentioned that before Christ's death on the cross, no souls could enter heaven. And then the Mormons stumped him. They said, "What about Elias? The Old Testament says that Elias was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot." So he was stumped, and he took the point to a priest for comment. The priest told him that he was right. He was right about the souls of the just having to await Christ's redemption. But the priest told him, regarding Elias being taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, "That," he said, "is only a figure of speech used by the Old Testament writer to symbolize that Elias was a great and holy man, just a figure of speech." Now, my first reaction would be, why wouldn't the writer simply write that Elias was great and holy, if that's what he wanted to say? Why would he write a long, involved, tricky fairy story? However, let's go deeper. I don't know the priest, but he appears to be a traditional priest who accepts the supernatural, traditional original sin, and redemption. So far, so good. But then, he seems to become the victim of the modern professors of form criticism, who detour around miracles by claiming that the writer wrote one thing, but meant to say something quite different. Now this is becoming so widespread that you and I, the ordinary Catholics, must not opt out by pretending that form criticism and modern interpretation are too deep for us, and then comfortably leave the field to the modernists, who will go on quietly robbing our children of the Bible and of true Catholic doctrine. So as an exercise, let us use Elias to pin these modernists down. What I'm about to say, I say subject to Church's ruling. If the Church rules otherwise, then I submit to the Church. But with that proviso, I now suggest that the writer of the fourth book of Kings, chapter 2, meant what he wrote when he wrote that as Elias walked with Eliseus, a fiery chariot and fiery horses parted them asunder, and Elias went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now this, of course, means that Elias has not yet suffered death. Elias is living somewhere at this moment. He has yet to die. I'm sure that it is church belief that Elias is to return to earth, where he will die. And not only Elias, another man, Enoch, who lived before the deluge, is still alive. And Enoch also will return and die. Genesis chapter 5 says, "Enoch was seen no more because God took him." It's generally accepted, I suppose not by modernists, but accepted, that Elias and Enoch will return in the days of Antichrist. The last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, in chapter 11, says that in the days of Antichrist, two witnesses will preach in the streets of Jerusalem. Eventually, they will be killed by Antichrist. Their bodies will lie in the street while the wicked celebrate their deaths. But after 3.5 days, God will restore their bodies to life, they will stand up, and a great fear will come over the wicked. And then the two witnesses will be taken up to heaven while the wicked watch them go. Now those two witnesses, who are they? The Douay version of the Bible, for centuries, has been regarded as soundly Catholic. And the Douay Bible, in a footnote, says, "It is commonly understood that the two witnesses are Enoch and Elias." Now, we'll turn from the Apocalypse to what Christ himself said, as reported by Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. At the transfiguration of Jesus, there appeared Moses and Elias. After the transfiguration, Jesus said plainly, "Elias indeed shall come and restore all things." All right, now let's look further back. The prophet Malachias foretold, "I will send you Elias the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers," which means that Elias will bring over the Jews to the faith of Christ. And we'll look at just one more in the book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 48. It speaks of Elias, who was taken up in a whirlwind of fire, in a chariot of fiery horses, and who was predestined to appease the wrath of the Lord, to reconcile the heart of the Father to the Son, and to restore the tribes of Jacob. That is, he will reconcile the Jews to the faith of their fathers, the patriarchs and prophets. So you see, there are various references to Elias scattered through the Bible in Old and New Testaments. And it's a rule that a text must be interpreted not in isolation, but in relation to the whole Bible. Obviously, form critics who fiddle around with one text to brush off the Elias miracle are breaking that rule. They're interpreting a text in isolation, and actually, not even a whole text. They have selected a fragment of the text, as we'll see in a moment. Also, they're breaking a second rule, which says that the obvious meaning is the true meaning of the text, unless there is a good reason for thinking otherwise. They even break a third rule, which requires that we must not propose a new meaning which is contrary to what the church has traditionally held. And often they break yet another rule, that we must always submit to the judgment of the church. And that's a lot of rule breaking, just to avoid the miracle of Elias. Modern interpreters are propounding new meanings for biblical texts, new meanings which distort the text. I ask you, how can an honest interpreter suggest that the writer was not writing real fact about Elias and the fiery chariot, when the writer in the very next passage goes on to narrate that after Elias was taken off by the fiery chariot, 50 strong men were sent to search the mountains and the valleys looking for Elias, in case the Lord, having taken Elias up, might then have cast him upon some mountain or valley. And then, after they searched for 3 days, those 50 men found no trace of Elias. And they were told by Eliseus, "Didn't I tell you not to go searching?" When you read the full story, the full text, including the futile search for Elias, and the confidence of Eliseus that the searchers would not find Elias, when you read the full text, you can see that the writer was recording, he was recording actual facts, not spinning a fable with a hidden meaning. The church does encourage proper use and study of ancient forms of writing. And I think we have an example of good use of such methods in the Douay Bible's interpretation of the word heaven, as used by the ancient writer when he wrote, "Elias was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven." In a footnote, the Douay Bible explains, "Heaven. By heaven here is meant the air, the lowest of the heavenly regions." The Douay footnote, by interpreting heaven, lights up the real meaning of the passage. Elias was taken away and upwards into the air, but not to the heaven of the beatific vision. And that is the answer to the Mormons, who tried to make a point that Elias had entered heaven before the death of Christ opened heaven to man. And I suggest that the priest who said the Elias affair was only a figure of speech, might well re-examine and rethink. Elias and Enoch have not suffered death. Where are they? No one knows. But certainly they are not in the heaven of the beatific vision. When they return to earth and die, and then are raised again to life, then their bodies will have the qualities of glorified bodies, and they will enter heaven. Now I've treated this Elias subject at length because it illustrates how the form critics are destroying the Bible and with it Catholic doctrines. You and I have to know what is going on and how to handle it. If we and those who depend on us are going to survive the growing tempest of error. Well, I think this might be a good point to have a little break where you can relax and sort that lot out. And in a few minutes, we'll go on with the next section, which deals more with archaeological finds. Now, if we're ready, we'll carry on. In my lecture on evolution, I pointed out that the theory of evolution and the idea of billion-year time both depend on dating methods, mainly dating by the fossils. You guess the age of the fossil, and that gives you the age of the rock. Also, by radiometric dating, which I showed to be useless, except carbon-14, which is useful for a few thousand years. My message was, question the dating. Well, now we're about to meet two other methods of dating, on which the chronology of ancient history is largely based. And again, my message is, question the dating. Perhaps we Bible believers feel uneasy when we're told that archaeologists and scholars have worked out a chronology of ancient Egypt's history which does not fit the Bible. That the Old Testament of the Bible goes against the chronology of Egypt in many ways. Then we get those doubts. If the Bible is full of errors in that historic period, where there should be no error, if we can't trust the Bible in that historic period, how can we trust it to give us the truth before history? The truth about creation, about Adam, about a worldwide deluge. And then the doubts spread the other way, up into the New Testament, the history of Christ himself. Can we trust that? Or could the form critics be right, despite the church's rulings? Is the good book only myths and legends? Well, if Egyptian chronology is correct, I suppose we are in a tight corner. It shakes the Bible's historicity. But there's the point. Is Egyptian chronology right or wrong? That question was tackled in very great depth by Donovan Corville, Emeritus Professor of Biochemistry, in his massive book of two volumes, The Exodus Problem, which came out about 10 years ago. He demonstrates that Egyptian chronology hangs on two pegs, two dates, supposedly fixed by astronomical dating. From those two dates, most of the rest is worked out, with a bit of help from some eclipses of the sun, eclipses which are so uncertain they should never have been used in dating. In like manner, the impressive-sounding astronomical dating is so vague that it, too, is not worthy of being used for fixing dates. And the guesswork in this Egyptian dating is hair-raising. Now, if the basis of the dating is improper, then the whole chronology has to be thrown open to a better interpretation. And apparently, a better interpretation is badly needed. The present accepted history of Egypt and Egypt's neighbors on present chronology is plagued with conflicting discrepancies and mysteries. Corville's studies have convinced him that on the list of Egyptian kings, some of the kings ruled together, and not successively. His point becomes this. Egyptian chronology is inflated by about 600 years. By applying this correction, he demonstrates that we get a beautiful fit between Egyptian history and Bible history. I haven't read Corville's two-volume book, but I have read commentaries on it, and I have read a long article by him. However, I concede that, as I am not well versed in ancient history, Corville's waters are a bit deep for me. Yet I think he deserves attention, because the society of which I'm a member, the Creation Research Society of America, is taking him seriously. And so is the Bible Science newsletter, to which I also subscribe. I'm particularly interested in his work on Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land, including the destruction of Jericho, and we'll come to that. But first, let me say that Corville's correction also clears up problems in the history of other nations, whose histories have been calibrated on the Egyptian chronology. For example, the Hittites. Perhaps you know that it used to be popular to say that the Hittites never existed, and therefore that the Bible was wrong in its reference to the Hittites. Then something happened which is a sort of milestone, a romance of archaeology, the search for the Hittites. The archaeologists started their quest in Palestine. They were guided by texts of the Old Testament, and the search led them to Anatolia, Turkey, where they discovered and excavated the capital city of the Hittites, the capital city of the Hittite Empire. But there was a bad problem still. On Egyptian dating, the Hittites should have disappeared in 1200 BC, but they didn't. For roughly 500 years after that, there are archaeological inscriptions mentioning the Hittites, as well as scriptural references to them. For approximately 500 years, they are a ghost that won't disappear. However, applying Corville's correction, be it 500 or 600 years, does get rid of the ghost. The 1200 BC becomes 700 BC, which is the correct date that the Hittites disappeared when they were finally absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. Now another example. Under Egyptian chronology, Greek writing seems to appear in Egypt many centuries before it appears in Greece. Such a discrepancy would be removed by applying Corville's correction. And another one. Corville quotes the problem of the Egyptian chronology having kings in Egypt, Egyptian kings, with Assyrian names, many centuries before Egypt fell under Assyrian control. Corville is also convinced that the exodus of the Israelites was not under Pharaoh Ramesses II, but was shortly after the close of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, and that the mystery people, the Hyksos, then appeared, invaded Egypt, and ruled Egypt for a long time, and they were able to do this because Egypt was weakened when Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea, when pursuing Moses and the Israelites. I might mention that the controversial Velikovsky, while he differs from Corville in the treatment of the dynasties, has also pronounced that Egyptian chronology should be collapsed by 600 years. And one other thing, carbon-14 is useful for dating up to a few thousand years. After Corville's book went to press, the British Museum reported that it had tested material from Pharaoh Tutankhamun's tomb in Egypt and dated it 9th century BC instead of 14th century BC, as per Egyptian chronology. Carbon dating giving 9th instead of 14th century BC. That fits Corville's theory fairly well. Of course, it's not sufficient to prove Corville, but it is useful corroboration. Corville presents an interesting study of Joshua's campaign, particularly of the city of Jericho and the nearby city of Ai. Did Jericho's walls come tumbling down when Joshua's trumpets blew? If archaeology could confirm that, we would have a solid confirmation of one Old Testament miracle. But it all depends on yet another method of dating, pottery dating. Corville claims that pottery dating is useless, just as I claim that most methods of dating are useless. Now, before we look at Jericho and Ai, here are some examples of pottery dating errors according to Corville. The city of Samaria. We know it was built in the 9th century BC, so the pottery in Samaria should have been no earlier than 9th century pottery. And reports from the site said that the pottery was no earlier. However, other scholars investigated the excavations. One of the best archaeologists of the time, Albright, examined an intact vase from the site, and he said that he had to date it 11th century BC. Then it was found that some of the pottery sherds dated 13th century BC. Eventually, they found foundation blocks of an original building. These were a special type of block, an unusual type, a rare type. They weren't able to date the Sumeria block from pottery, but a similar type of this rare type of block from another site had been dated by pottery as 13th century BC. And being so rare, that date had to be assigned to the Sumeria block. Now, there's no dispute on the date of the building of the city. It's known to have been built in the 9th century BC. But the pottery dating was giving dates 200 to 400 years earlier than the true date of Samaria. Now, that in itself should have made them question the pottery dating. Now, another example. The city of Shechem, S-H-E-C-H-E-M. It was captured by Abimelech in the 12th century BC and demolished. There was a tower, and those in the tower fled to make a last stand in the temple. And the Bible says it was exceeding strong. And Abimelech surrounded the fort and set it on fire. This was unusual, a temple that was also a fort, a strong fort. Modern excavations found the remains of a temple. It certainly was a temple, but it had massive walls, 17 feet thick at the base. Temples don't have 17 feet thick walls. Then it was recalled that the Bible said it was exceeding strong, and mentions it also as being a fort. A temple fort, extremely unusual. And the excavation had confirmed this unusual fact. This agreement, on a most unusual detail, made the archaeologist certain that this massive structure identified with that of the Abimelech story. And they found remains of a tower, which had been violently destroyed by burning. Agreements with Scripture were remarkable. But the pottery. The pottery dated the destruction at 16th century BC, 4 centuries before Abimelech. It was a case of reject the pottery or reject the Scriptures, and they rejected Scripture. They rejected the identification of the ruins with Abimelech. Because of the pottery, they said the destruction must have been an unrecorded something done by the Egyptians 4 centuries earlier. Now, let's go back again in time to the conquest of Palestine. After Moses died, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. The Bible tells us that Joshua and all the Israelites, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, crossed the River Jordan into the promised land. The Bible tells us they didn't wet their feet because the waters of the Jordan parted and they marched across its dry bed. The first city they conquered was Jericho. After Jericho, Joshua led them to the city of Ai, Ai. They laid waste the city of Ai and burned it and made it a heap forever. Archaeologists found the heap that had been the city of Ai, which Joshua had reduced to a heap of stones about 1400 BC. But the pottery said no. The pottery said that this had happened 600 or 700 years before Joshua. So Joshua and the Bible would have to be ruled out. It must have been those Egyptians again, doing some destruction of Ai of which there is no record. I think you begin to understand what I'm thinking about pottery dating. However, we have jumped ahead of Joshua's first victory, the taking of Jericho. When the Israelites entered Palestine, ahead lay the walled city of Jericho, fortified, impregnable. Then the strangest military maneuvers began, under instructions from the Lord. A daily procession around Jericho. The priests, with the ark, and with trumpets sounding, and the army, and the ordinary people, all went in procession around Jericho, once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, the procession went 7 times around Jericho. Then, on a signal from Joshua, the people shouted thunderously, and the priests blew the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho forthwith fell down. Then each man in the army moved straight in from his position in the field. The city was destroyed, and this is important to note, the city was burned. And Joshua placed a curse on anyone who should ever attempt to rebuild and refortify Jericho. Never before, and never since, has a walled city been taken by demolition of its entire walls. Always, the procedure is to attack one or two weak points. Also, it's rare in archaeology to find a city totally burnt. Well, you know the tendency today is to explain away the old miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the Star of Bethlehem, the fiery chariot of Elias. It's become standard practice among modernists, and even among many who sincerely want to defend the Bible, standard practice to explain away the miracles with natural explanations, even though the natural explanations do violence to the Bible text. But the walls of Jericho, they should provide solid evidence. And if archaeology could find that the walls did fall, as the Bible tells it, then a great Old Testament miracle would be confirmed by science. Well, the archaeologists did in fact find all this. But was it accepted as confirming the Old Testament? Well, we shall see. Before World War I, diggings at Jericho showed evidence for fallen walls. Later on, in the 1930s, English archaeologist John Garstang began organized investigation. He rediscovered evidence for the fallen walls. The evidence was photographed. The evidence showed clearly that the walls fell outwards, which was testimony for the Bible. But of course, this suggested the supernatural, and skeptical scholars said no, there must be another explanation. The walls must have been undermined from outside. So Garstang went back to Jericho, and he looked at the walls again, and at their bases, and he found that the foundations of the walls, the foundations themselves, tilted outwards at an angle, and that there was no evidence of undermining. Well, said the scholars, the walls must have been shaken down by an earthquake. But Garstang had found something not consistent with an earthquake. He had found evidence of a violent burning of the whole city, and evidence that brushwood had been brought in from outside the city to make the city burn, leaving ash heaps as deep as 5 feet in places. This had been deliberate, total arson. Not accidental fires as from an earthquake. Also, there was evidence of an occupation at a much later time, but without fortified walls, which I think more or less supports what the Bible says of a rebuilding of Jericho in the days of King Ahab. Garstang used evidence from nearby graves to date the destruction at 1400 BC. 1400 BC agreed with the date from the Bible. But there was a competing date, 1250 BC, which was also widely regarded as the date of Jericho's destruction by Joshua. Opinions had long been divided between the two dates. But about those ruins that Garstang had found, scholars and experts seem to have been mostly convinced that there was no argument there, convinced that this was the very city and the very walls that Joshua had destroyed. And now perhaps they could settle the argument about the two dates, 1400 or 1250 BC. In the 1950s, a team under Miss Kathleen Kenyon went to the Jericho site. They investigated the pottery, and using pottery dating, they announced a date of 2000 BC. That is a date 600 years before Joshua. Surely, it was now imperative to suspect the accuracy of pottery dating. The solid evidence was there. It cried out, "Here is the Joshua miracle, just as the Bible tells it." But we now see to what lengths the modern school will go to avoid the obvious if they don't want to believe the obvious. They put their trust in pottery and its date of 2000 BC, and they thereby rejected any connection of the Jericho ruins with Joshua. In effect, they were saying, "Sorry again, it's sad and all that, but all this evidence, though it fits the Joshua affair, couldn't be the Joshua affair. We have no idea what it was, but let's say it must have been something unrecorded, which the Egyptians must have done, 600 years before Joshua. And we regret that we can find no remains of a later city, which would correspond in date with Joshua. So whatever it was that Joshua conquered, it must have been nothing more than a shanty town that's disappeared. Because if, on the other hand, Joshua conquered a city, well, it must have been washed away completely, without a trace. I suggest that this is all subterfuge. A shanty town is a mockery. A city washed away without a trace is impossible. Even the scholars admit that it is really very puzzling. And something else suggests itself to me. If you attribute the fallen walls to an unrecorded Egyptian attack, you have to answer this dilemma. The Egyptians would have attacked a weak point. Military tactics would not allow an army to assault the entire walls, much less succeed in demolishing the entire walls, and much, much less make those walls fall outwards. These facts must rule out any conventional military attack by Egyptians or by anyone else. So, what are we to say about all this chipping at the Bible? Well, the modern criticism of Scripture is rooted in the idea of evolution, with rejection of a supernatural God, revealing His truth to man, rejection of revelation, and with Israelites and their patriarchs classified as primitive nomads, climbing the evolution ladder, and their religion likewise primitive on the way up. The Bible critics are blinded by educated error. With their starting point in error, the further they advance, the further they depart from the truth. And their sophisticated network of error is entangling many modern teachers, and it entangles ordinary Christians too, and their children, in this age of error, this age of the rationalists. Advances of science have repeatedly shown their evolution theories to be wrong on this Earth. And then, when science probed outwards in space, the moon, and the planets too, exposed the wrongness of evolution theory. But they closed their eyes to true science. Similarly, as archaeologists dug, the stones of the past speak the truth of the Bible. But always a stratagem is found to read a different message. The Bible critics received a disastrous blow with the latest discovery, the Tablets of Ebla, which reveal a hitherto unknown civilization of 45 centuries ago. The Tablets of Ebla have upset the very basis of the criticisms. They show the Israelites and the patriarchs were not simple primitives. Ebla proves that the Bible was born out of a highly sophisticated culture, not from oral traditions handed down among simple shepherds. The Catholic Church solemnly teaches that the Bible is God's revelation to his creatures, to us, that it is inspired and without error. In addition to the written scriptures, God's revelation also includes tradition, unwritten traditions which were revealed by Jesus to his apostles. Both Bible and tradition are deposited in his church for safekeeping and for interpretation by the magisterium of his church. For safekeeping and interpretation. The modernists have spread distrust of the Bible. Doubts are sown and scattered. And as a result, we have a new generation thoroughly skeptical about the whole book. We have the job, parents especially have the job, to try to restore trust in the scriptures, to restore belief in every part of the Bible, every part of it, because Pope Leo XIII pointed out what happens when even a small part of the Bible is questioned. He said, "The young, if they lose their reverence for the Holy Scripture on one or more points, they are easily led to give up believing in it altogether." Well, that ends our first assignment, the Bible and Jericho.